for how to do something. Anytime you need how to do it instructions, they are available online. If you need to know how to take better pictures with your cell phone, it's there. Need to know how to change a tire, how to make creme brulee in your own kitchen, how to cut your child's hair. This week I was thinking about what is the most offbeat thing I can think about that you could find instructions for. And as I was sitting there in my study, I remember that a few years ago, I had the back door open in the spring and a bird flew in the house. And we have high ceilings. And so I thought, I wonder if Google will tell you how to get a bird out of your house. And so I Googled it. And 137 million hits for how to get a bird out of your house. The first one was 5 steps if you have a bird in the house. Now you know what to do if that ever happens again. The biggest, you might guess, I don't know whether you could or not, what is the biggest how to do it project requested? How to unclog your toilet. I couldn't help but think about when I was growing up, I never saw my dad unclog a toilet, not once. And if I had asked my father, Dad, just tell me so I'll know, how do you unclog a toilet? My dad would have said something like, 2 steps, son. Number one, decide to call a plumber. Number two, call a plumber. And I think if my dad, who died in the pre-internet age, if my dad could be alive today and could know that if I need to know that, then I can find detailed instructions in a moment online. And if I don't want to read, then I can always pull up a little movie about how to unclog my toilet on YouTube and take it into the bathroom and prop it up against the vanity and what that guy is doing on the movie and do that myself. Maybe you've thought as you read the Bible sometime and you found a passage talking about a command you need to do or something that God is telling you. You thought, I wish there were a movie like that told me how to do that. Well, for the last couple of weeks, Jared has been preaching about redemptive relationships. And redemptive relationships are real koinonia. It's what happens in the body when God puts us all together and we're with people who love us and people who we can share with and laugh with and eat with and spend time in their homes. People that we feel comfortable telling them when we're having a problem and they do the same thing for us. And they maybe share scripture with us or say, listen, I'll pray for you, and you know they mean it. As Jared says, it's when your spiritual growth is my top and my spiritual growth is your priority. I see that in my home group. I see that when we meet together, and we'll meet tonight, and we laugh so much and share so many stories and enjoy eating together. And I've watched the people in the group share when they're hurting and share when they have a need and share when they have a failure and share when they want some people to pray for them. That's redemptive relationships. Now, that's tough. So how do you make it work? Well, my job this morning is to do that video. You might not know, but we broadcast every sermon here on Facebook Live. And then someone takes that video and uploads it to YouTube. And so either this afternoon or tomorrow sometime, there will be a new video on YouTube. And it's me talking about, it's a how to do it video, and you're going to watch it live. A how to do it video on how to make redemptive relationships work in the body of Christ. Fortunately, the Bible gives us the answers, and they're in Colossians chapter 3, and Rich just read that for you. We're going to focus on verses 15 through 17. But before we do that, let me just kind of summarize, remember, what's already happened before. Now, this is a very practical message about, first of all, about redemptive relationships, first of all in the church, and then in the passage we won't read, but it's what comes next, about redemptive relationships in the home. And Paul is talking about how to make them work. And he begins with a section where he says, this stuff right here will kill redemptive relationships. And so Paul loves to, he loves athletic imagery, and he also loves clothing imagery. He talks about putting something on or putting something off. It reminds me of my wife. We're going out to the movies, and I think I look just fine. And Debbie looks at me and says, you're not going out dressed like that. And we're going to the movies. It's dark. And she said, but you're not dressed like that. And so we walk in my closet, and she says, take that off. Put this on. Okay. She's a lot like the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's exactly what Paul was doing. He said, if you want redemptive relationships to work, if you want church to work, here's what you got to do. Here's some things that if this is going on, it'll kill redemptive relationships. But it's not only taking that off, taking off that grave clothes of the old life, but it's putting on the grace clothes of the new life. He says, stop doing this, do this. Now, what's the stop doing it list? He says, put off immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying, and racial and socioeconomic prejudice also, which will kill that. Remember that we in the body, all we are, guys, is we're just a collection of believers with old sin natures, and sooner or later, my old sin nature will bump up against your old sin nature. And there's always the possibility, even in the body of Christ, for that kind of conflict. You know, the old poem said, to live above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And so Paul talks about how to make that work, how a bunch of people with old sin natures can live together and enjoy redemptive relationships. In that family relationships, if you've been in church, you know that so often you feel closer and more unified with the people here than you do in your own biological family. And you can share things with the people in your small group or the people at church that you can't share with your family. And you know that when somebody here says, I'll pray for you, often they write it down because they're going to do it. And still, when you look at life and like it's supposed to be, he says it should be known by, these are the put-ons. He says that your relationship should be known by compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love. And when somebody asks you, you know, I know you go to that church that meets down there at the school on I-20. What's that church like? Well, it's nice if you say we've got a really great preacher, and we do. But really, I think what God wants us to say is, you know, my church, if you come there, what you'll find is compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. You'll find forgiveness, and you'll find love. These qualities are just downright supernatural. So the real question then is, how do we pull this off? Paul says, don't do this, do this. This is the soil in which redemptive relationships will grow. So how do we make them work in the body here? Well, that's in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. So if you got your Bible, open it up. We're going to look at it for the next few minutes. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. The first concept we hit there is the peace of Christ. There are three kinds of peace mentioned in the New Testament that predominate on those mentions. And one is peace with God. Another one is peace with other people. And the third kind is internal peace, the peace that we have on the inside. This is talking about that third kind of peace. But begin with the first kind, peace with God. We were born, as we saw in the confessions this morning, we were born as enemies of God because we inherited a sin nature. You were born, the Bible calls it the flesh or the old sin nature. You see, if you see babies in the hospital, they've not sinned. How do you know they will? Because we're not because we sin. We sin because we're a sinner. Because we were born that way. We were born separated from God. God is holy. And you know, sometimes we think the thing that I should tell a lost person first is that God loves you. Maybe the thing that we should tell the lost person first is that you're separated from God. God is holy. And we're sinful. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's a situation that we can't do anything about. And because we couldn't do anything about it, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he took all of my sin upon himself. The only one who never deserved to die because he was not born of sin nature. He's born of a virgin. So he didn't inherit a sin nature like you and I did. He was tempted directly by the devil. And so he was tempted, the Bible says, at all points like as we were, but he didn't sin, so he didn't deserve to die, and he could take my place. Now that's why I can have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We have peace with God. First kind of peace is peace with God. Second kind of peace is peace with other people. Because we can have peace with God, because we do have peace with God, we can now have peace with other people. Paul says in Philippians that our model for that was Jesus himself, who set aside all the privileges of divinity and took on a human body and came to live amidst rejection and hate, and even the people that were closest to him did not understand him. Other people accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. And yet, he loved them, and he washed his feet, and he lived a life of humility and meekness, and he said, that is the model for us. We forgive others in the body because Christ has already forgiven us. I can have peace with you if I don't insist on my own rights, if I don't insist on not being understood, because in the body you will be misunderstood and people will offend you. And the question is, are you willing to forgive because Christ did? So that's peace with other people. The third kind of peace, though, that I think is one of the keys to redemptive relationships, is the inward kind of peace. Let's look back at the verse again. He says, let the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ, the peace that Christ gives you, rule in your hearts. Literally, that word is a sports word. I told you Paul loves sports imageries. And this image is a word that comes from the games. It's for umpire or referee. And if you're watching a football game and the play is just getting started, and the quarterback is dropping back, and the referee blows the whistle, and everything stops. And he says, in the same way, let the peace of Christ referee in your hearts. Let the peace, like when we can see that we're in a situation where there's potential conflict or dissension or lack of forgiveness, let the peace of Christ blow the whistle on that and stop, because you realize that more than anything, it's more important that we have peace with our brothers and sisters than that we be understood or appreciated or loved or even forgiven by our brothers and sisters. Let the peace of Christ umpire, referee in your hearts. Now, to understand that, the peace of Christ, I think it's really good to look back at another passage that talks about that. If you will, just look back at John 14 real quickly with me. John 14, verse 27. I love this verse. Jesus is about to be arrested and ultimately crucified. And he's there with his disciples in the upper room, and he's talking about what life will be like without him. And he tells them, he said, I'm bequeathing something to you. I'm giving you something. And what he says is that peace I leave with you. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Now stop right there. He didn't just say, I give you peace. I leave you with peace. He said, my peace. My peace. Not peace. My peace. And I don't think they understood that then, but they came to understand it very quickly. Because he was arrested and taken away to a series of kangaroo courts. First tried before the Jews. And that trial was not going to work because the Jews could excommunicate him, but they wanted him killed. So then he was taken to the Romans. And in both situations, there were soldiers. There was the temple guard when he was tried before the Jews. There were the Roman soldiers when he was tried before Pilate. And in both situations, it seemed that the place was full of people who hated him, who wanted to see him die. And people were making accusations about him. And the soldiers were hitting him. And when he was in the courtyard there at the high priest's house, some soldiers blindfolded him. And when he was blindfolded, they reached back and they hit him as hard as they could across the face. And they said, so you're a prophet? Prophesy. Who just hit you? Do you know who hit you? They hit him. They mocked him. They spit at him. And everybody in the courtyard, in some way or another, was going crazy. And right there in the middle was Jesus. At peace. So they took him to the Romans. Romans were better at hurting people than the Jewish guards were. They scourged him there. And when he was scourged and his back was literally torn up, they put a robe on him because they knew they'd pull it off sooner or later. And all the blood and the skin would come with it. And the Roman soldiers, to mock him, made a crown out of thorns and put it on his head. And then they pushed it down as hard as they could. So the blood ran into his beard, onto his face, down the back of his head. And he just sat there. He was at peace. Now, a clue to that, Pilate called him up. And Pilate realized this was an innocent man. He wanted to let him go. And so he was asking him some questions, trying to come up with some reason that he could let him go. And Jesus wouldn't answer. And Pilate finally said, "Don't you realize that I have the power to let you go? Work with me here. I can let you go." Or I can crucify you. And Jesus looks at Pilate and says, "You would have no power unless it were given to you from above. That power is not yours." Jesus realized that in the middle of that situation, everybody was yelling and screaming and hitting and spitting and cursing and going crazy. But Jesus realized that God was in control. And in the middle of that, he was at peace. And don't you know the disciples thought back to that upper room where he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." That kind of peace. And you say, if Jesus gave me that peace, how come I don't have it? How come there's lots of times when I don't have that peace? My finances, my family, my health, my job, my future. I don't have that peace. If you gave it to me, Jesus, where is it? Go back to John 14:27. Look at the second sentence. He says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." I'm giving it to you, but you've got to appropriate it, because even with my peace, there's the potential that you can let your heart be troubled. Back in the old days, when a repairman came out to the house, or a plumber or something like that, the last thing I would do is give them a check. Don't do that anymore. Typically, I pay everybody digitally. I will Zelle the money from my account to theirs. And so the last thing they do is, before they tell me goodbye, is they look at their phone to be sure that my money is now in their account. And let's say they left my house and they didn't have any money in their pockets at all. They didn't even have enough money to buy a hamburger. But I have just given them several hundred dollars. The money is there in their account. It's not in their truck. It's not in their pocket. It's not in their wallet. They've got to get it. They've got to appropriate it. The money is theirs. I can't buy a hamburger because I have no money, but I have several hundred dollars. I've got to take it out. I've got to appropriate it. I've got to use it. It's mine. My peace I give to you. Paul wrote about that in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. He said, "Be anxious in nothing." Be anxious in nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. Now, that's a very absolute statement. Be anxious in nothing. Nothing. In the Greek, that means nothing. Nothing. Now, is that really right? Like, is Paul really telling me, considering the problems I've got and the fears I've got, and is Paul really telling me to not to be anxious in most things, a number of things? Nothing. Why? What is the opposite of anxiety? Trust. Paul says, be anxious. Paul says, in effect, don't worry about anything. Does that mean that worry is a sin? Yeah, it does. Because it means that I am not trusting God in that situation. Now I've got to appropriate that. I mean, you confess that sin, and then you find yourself doing it. It depends on how many times you'll go back and appropriate the peace of God. And so what I do, because that's true, and this is how you meditate on Scripture. Paul said, be anxious in nothing. And I am so worried about what's coming up. And so I go to God and I said, Lord, you said be anxious in nothing. Lord, I've been anxious in everything. I am just a big ball of worry. And I can't get this out of my mind. And yet, Lord, it says right here, be anxious in nothing. Father, forgive me for my anxiety. Forgive me for my fear. Forgive me for my worry. Lord, I admit that I have done just the opposite of what you told me not to do. Father, forgive me. I know it's wrong. It goes on, be anxious in nothing, but in everything. See the contrast? In nothing, be anxious, but in everything in your life, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Ask God. In other words, pray about it. And supplication is very specific. Tell God what you need. Tell God what's going on. Rehearse it back to God. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And that's one of the hard parts. You mean in the midst of all this, I'm supposed to thank God for it? First of all, what did he not say? Be thankful. He didn't tell you to be thankful for it. He told you to thank him. What's the difference? Thankful is an emotion. Thankful is what you feel. You know? You got enough pain. You got enough fear. It's hard to work up the emotion of thanksgiving. Of thankfulness. But thanks. So how does that look? It's like, Lord, I admit my fear. I admit my worry. I know you said don't do that. And I've done it anyway. Father, forgive me for that. And Lord, here's what I'd like to see you do. But Lord, I trust you. I trust you. Sometimes, Lord, it's really hard to pray, thy will be done, because part of me is afraid of what that will might be. But Lord, I trust you. Lord, to work it out. And Lord, I thank you for this situation. I thank you. I don't understand this. And I don't know that I know why I'm doing this, except you said to. So Lord, I'm not thankful, but Lord, I thank you. Thank you for this problem. Thank you for this. Thank you that you allowed it. Because Lord, I know you are sovereign over it. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here comes the promise. And the peace of God, which passeth all human comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace of Christ. That's what he talks about. And the question, I guess, would be, what in the world does that have to do with redemptive relationships? Because you never saw a situation where there was a lack of peace or problems or refusal to share or to participate in these relationships where everybody in that had the peace of Christ. This doesn't begin with something that we've got to line up for everybody to do. This begins with me, and it begins with you. Redemptive relationships doesn't begin with how can I get people to see my spiritual growth as their priority. Redemptive relationships begins with me being right and me trusting God and realizing that I can be open with people and I can share with people because God's got all of this under control. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Again, the body reference there, that we were called in one body, and what? And be thankful. And be thankful. Next verse, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with, oh, there's that word again, thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay, got to understand what God's doing in all our lives. What's God's will for our lives? Well, our past, if we're a believer, is justification. The fact that God forgave us, not only forgave our sins, but wiped them out. It's like they never existed. So my past is justification. My future is glorification, because someday we will be in heaven with Him in a resurrection body, in a resurrected body. If we die before the rapture, then my soul goes to heaven and my body goes to the ground. And at some point, He redoes that body and He reunites it with the soul at the rapture. And now I am in heaven and you are, and we are in our resurrection bodies. That's our future. My past is justification. My future is glorification. My present is sanctification. What's God doing between justification and glorification? What's He doing right now? He's about the business of making us like His Son. He is about the business of maturing us into His Son. I still love that old story, probably apocryphal, about Michelangelo when they said, "How'd you sculpt the David?" And he said, "Well, I took a piece of marble and I chipped away everything that didn't look like David." And that's exactly what God is doing in your life and mine. And we are that piece of marble. And God is the sculptor. And Christ is the model. And He's sculpting a way to make us look like His Son. So what's the chisel? The Word of God. That's what God is using. Now, how does that work? How does that work? It works. Basically, that I've got to get His Word into my life, into my heart. I've got to read it, to memorize it, to study it, to meditate on it. I've got to get it. Let's say you had a world-class chef come to your house, and he's going to do a meal for you. And he goes to your fridge and your pantry, and he finds a bottle of Worcestershire sauce, some peanut butter, some Polish pickles, maybe, salt. What is he going to be able to make with that? But if you've got that well-stocked pantry, now he pulls from here and there, and the next thing you know, it's like a cooking show on the Cooking Channel, and you see a miracle come about right there. Because you had the ingredients. The Holy Spirit in our life wants to cause us to react like Christ. He wants people to look at us and see the reactions and the peace and the love and the joy of His Son. And how does He do that? He does that by the amount of the Word of God you get into your life. And so that's why I read it. And that's why I meditate on it, so that I can begin to, so that the Holy Spirit can take the stuff out of my well-stocked cabinet inside, and He can use that to make me like His Son. What else? Well, remember that He's going to use events in my life, and He's going to bring pressures. He's going to bring problems. And when He does, again, trying to make me like His Son. And so He uses those, what I think are circumstances, and are really just evidences of the sovereignty of God. He uses those because he wants, there's a natural way to react, and then there's a supernatural way. And the more of the Word of God I've got in my life and in my heart, the more he is able to use that. That's the reason we come to church. Bible is literally our middle name at this church. Every Sunday morning, wonderful expositions from our pastor of the Word of God, and equipping classes, and home groups, and discipleship groups, and individual discipleship. So many opportunities to get the Word of God into us. Why do I come to church? I come to church for the same reason I go to a great restaurant. I'm hungry. And the reason we come here is to learn, not just so we can learn stuff, not just so we can say, hey, I know the 5 points of Calvinism, you know? I can explain premillennialism to you. No, those things are important. But what God's trying to do is to get his life, his word into my life so that it changes the way I think. That's sort of the what he said here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. That means abundantly. Not just, now dwell means to live inside you. He's trying to get his word inside me. But not just to live inside me, but to live inside me richly. So let's assume Sarah and the girls are going out of town for several weeks. And out of graciousness, I invite the pastor to come live with us for those weeks. And I tell Jared, mi casa es su casa. So make yourself at home. And then I've got to go for several hours and I come back and I discover all of my furniture is on the front yard. I discover when I go into the house that Jared has repainted my walls to a color that he prefers. When I open my refrigerator, I discover that all of my eggs have been put down the disposal. If you're visitors, Jared hates eggs. And so I discover that he is not just living inside my house. He has taken it upon himself to redecorate my house, to make it look like he wants it to look. What's the difference? I wanted Jared to come dwell in my house. Jared wanted to dwell richly in my house. You know, he didn't just want to live there. He wanted to change the way it looked. And that's what the Word of God does. I mean, you can learn a bunch of stuff and you can know some doctrine, but the idea is to get the Word of God, not only through reading it, but through memorizing some of it and through thinking about it, through meditating on it, going over it in your head. And all meditation is just thinking. It's just thinking about it. So if you take that verse that we looked at earlier, what I went through with you when we said, anxious in nothing, and we said, nothing. That means absolutely nothing. And I have been anxious in things. And anxious is anxiety, it's fear, it's worry. And Lord, you said be anxious in nothing. And I have been anxious in a great... What is that? That's meditation, guys. That's the way meditation actually looks. When I run over that verse in my mind and see what it means to me. And notice what it says here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then there's kind of like an overflow of that. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song. That overflows even to our corporate worship and my individual worship. If you've never done it before, if you've never made as a part of your quiet times, of your time with God, if you've never made singing a part of it, do that. You know, and you're reading in Psalms about how God is a good God. God is so good. God is so good. Sing it to Him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Sing it to Him. We don't know exactly what Paul meant by, we know what he meant by Psalms, because the Psalms were the hymn book of the church. But so some of these others, we're not exactly sure what they meant. But if you look even at our singing here, our songs basically fall into like three categories. We sing doctrine songs. And doctrine song, like How Firm a Foundation, the doctrine songs are talking about the nature of God, and they've got a lot of scripture in them. God's truth. If you will actually pay attention to the words that we sing, you see a lot of them deal with doctrine. And another kind of song is testimony songs. And they're the songs about somebody has had an experience with God and they're writing about it. John Newton, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's a testimony. And some of the songs we sing are testimony songs. Not talking about doctrine so much as applied doctrine. Here's what I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. The third kind is praise songs. And they're songs that are directly to God. And they're songs of praise that we sing. And come up with a few of those. Sing them on your own. Sing them in your own quiet times. Sing them. I sing a lot when I'm just in the car. You know, and notice that it says on those that what the last two words of the verse, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. When we sing those songs on Sunday morning, who are you singing to? Paul says, sing those to God. There is a parallel passage. You know, Paul wrote several books. Kind of at the same time. And you know, when you're writing something frequently, what you write, if you have to write two or three letters to people, you know, what you write to one person kind of bleeds over into what you write to another person. Look at Ephesians 5 real quickly. Verse 18, very familiar verse. You might not even have to look at it. And when you get started with this verse, it looks like it's going to be dealing with drunkenness, but actually it's not. Because he uses the analogy of drunkenness, because drunkenness changes the way you talk and the way you think. And people who are very shy when they get drunk all of a sudden become very gregarious. And so Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, in which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't let, just like wine can make a shy person very gregarious, or a sad person happy, or a happy person sad, or a nice person mean, because their conversation is controlled by the alcohol. He said, instead, let the Holy Spirit control you. Submit yourselves to the Holy Spirit. He said, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit call the shots in your life. And by the way He will do that is through the Word of God. Notice He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Now notice the rest of it. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and Sing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Up, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and the Father. And what does that have to do with redemptive relationships? Because these things operate best, redemptive relationships operate best in an atmosphere that's saturated by the Word, by people who are submitting their lives. You know, it's not like, hey, we need redemptive relationships so that people will submit their lives more to Christ. No, it's the other way around. The redemptive relationships are an outgrowth of people who are seeking God, realizing He's at work in their lives, seeking the peace of God, seeking to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And there's one more. It's the last one. Whatever you do, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, again, through Him to God and the Father. Attach the name of Christ to every word or deed. Every word or deed. In the name of, where he says, do all in the name of means by the authority of. And so if I'm driving down the street and I see somebody walking on the sidewalk and I say, stop, good chance they're not going to do it. Because I'm not asking them just as me, but I'm asking the authority of another. In the name of the state of Texas and its laws, stop. And he says here, in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is acknowledging the authority of Christ in all of life. Why? Redemptive relationships work best amongst people who've acknowledged the authority of Christ in all their lives. It's letting His sovereignty control my life and acknowledging that He is Lord. 1743, King George II went to hear the premiere of a new piece of music by George Friedrich Handel. It's called The Messiah. And King George sat there and listened to it. And it's beautiful. They do it every year at Christmas. A lot of you have probably been to The Messiah. Maybe even one of the ones where you can sing along with it. And it's nothing but Scripture set to music. And they got to the point in the Hallelujah chorus where they said, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, alleluia, alleluia, and Lord of lords, alleluia, alleluia. And He shall reign forever and ever. And George III realized, I'm the king of the greatest empire of the world today. But He is King of kings. And He is Lord of lords. And he stood in honor of that fact. And even today, when you go to the Messiah, when they sing the Hallelujah chorus, everybody stands. And George realized that He is the King. He is the Lord. And I need to submit everything to Him. What makes redemptive relationships work? When the people in those relationships have the peace of Christ which rules in their hearts. Not just peace, but my peace. When we let the Word of God not only dwell in us, but dwell richly in us, so that we acknowledge that it has authority in our lives. And when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, He's the boss. He's the authority. It's not my decision. It's His. Let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for your word, which is so clear. you give us what seems like an impossible task of watching these redemptive relationships go to work. And we wonder, how can we as sinners ever achieve that? And then you show us how. You show us how, step by step. And Lord, we just pray that for everyone in this room, that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts. That the Word of God would dwell richly in us. And that we would acknowledge in every part of our life, in our family, in our finances, in our marriage, in our thought life, Jesus is Lord. Because we pray in His name. Amen.